All right, Covenant of Life opened. This is part two. We're going to be looking at chapters 4 to 6 today. Just a note, last time in question 43, I mentioned the question was what should be said in the promises of the reprobate. Really should have been the threatenings to the reprobate.
The threatening is still a promise, though, in a way, right?
Well, the fact is, the reprobate, they don't believe what God decrees and intends to them as far as any promise goes. They don't have a promise of grace to perform the condition. They're supposed to believe the obligation. So the threats to them are real.
Okay. But the threats to the wicked are also promises to the righteous, that the wicked, they're promised that they will be destroyed.
Yeah, I mean, they're going to inherit the curse because they're not going to believe the reprobate. Anyway, let's move on to chapter 4, and the subjects of chapter 4. Question 44. The three subjects in chapter 4. The first, the elect unconverted are not under law wrath. So we're going to discuss that and what that means. And number two, that faith is no cause of satisfaction, by which we're talking about satisfaction for sin.
So the instrument, right?
We're making it very clear that faith is not the ground of our justification before God. It's the instrument of appropriating, but it's not the ground of our justification. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. And third, or C, that Christ cannot have satisfied for the sins of the reprobate. And this gets into the whole question of the extent of the atonement, right? Did Jesus die for everyone? And we're going to point out some things here that indicate to us that the atonement is limited in its efficacy to the elect. So we'll talk about why in this chapter. All right, so 45, what's the first question to be reviewed? And that is the question, are the unconverted elect under wrath? So, what should we say with respect to this? Well, 46, there are three answers he gives. The first thing he points out is the sins of the elect, which are committed before their conversion, are according to the covenant of works. And so they are, by law, that is the covenant of works, they are, in relation to that covenant, heirs of wrath as well as others. Okay, so in a very broad sense, we have to say that non-converted elect people are heirs of wrath. Okay, that has respect to the covenant of works. In other words, just like everyone under the covenant of works, they stand condemned. There's nothing in them, there's nothing in their performance, there's nothing with respect to that covenant of works that in any way is mitigating or profitable or hopeful with regard to their condition. And so, as long as they're unconverted, you know, remember, we don't know who is and who is not elect, particularly before they're converted. Right? It's a hard thing knowing for sure, even after people are converted.
But when they do believe, they are justified from their past sins as well as future sins.
Yes.
But it's only when they believe in time.
Well, they're justified. That doesn't mean we'll get into that eventually. But so before conversion, they're under the covenant of works, they're heirs of wrath like others. Okay, that's the first answer he gives. Right? That is as bearing. They have the same relation to the covenant of works as everyone else. Okay. Two. He says we have to distinguish between the state of election and everlasting unseen love and the state of a sinful way into which they're born and they walk as others do until they're converted. So he points out some verses here. For example, Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. And he says, based upon that, we know that God never hates their persons. And yet, with regard to that covenant of works, they're still heirs of wrath.
So even in their unregenerate state, God still loves them. He hates their works, but he loves them enough where he'll bring them out of that into a state of regeneration and conversion, so that way they practice good works.
Right. He's already considered them as separated from their sins by reason of the atonement. Really, it's what's going on.
And in his providence, he brings that to pass.
Yeah. All right, and then 3 or C, he says, as for the punishment of their sins and the wrath that they're under, we have to consider it in 2 different ways. So what does he mean by that? Question 47, what are the 2 ways in which punishment of their sins and wrath are to be considered? First, he says, materially in the bulk of it, so that they're under law strokes and law wrath. It's law punishment as the others. In other words, so there is a sense in which as sinners, abstractly considered, they're under the same law strokes as anyone else while they remain unconverted. So the afflictions that come to them are legal afflictions. It's not like the chastening of God's people. That's what he's indicating here. Second, he says that we have to consider the wrath formally.
Really quick, so God uses those legal chastenings, though, for the elect to bring them to salvation, to bring good.
Not really. He's not using the afflictions of the rod to bring you to him. That's not really how it's being used. We're being drawn by the gospel. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, not the wrath of God. Okay, but then formally, the wrath, we consider the wrath formally. And it's denied that the punishment of the non-converted elect because of their sinful ways in any way part of the law of vengeance or curse that Christ bears for their sins committed by them after conversion. Right? It's not part of that. So the law of vengeance formally is not there. So this gets into the difference, really, in a sense, we're particularizing. As sinners under covenant of works, a broken covenant of works, as elect sinners unconverted, formally there's no law of vengeance. Because Christ has taken that away. So that the law stroke is, in a sense, ending in the stroke itself. It's not a foretaste of wrath to come, because it isn't for them. Now, do they know that? That's a different question. Okay, do they have any reason to believe that? That's a different question. Because until you believe the gospel, you're in a different state of mind, and you don't have any reason to assume something else. So, now he gives five reasons, 48, reasons for denying the punishment of the non-converted elect. Why this is not law, vengeance, or curse, which Christ is going to bear, that there's none of that in that, even though it is a legal stroke, if you will. The first thing he points out is this. Christ says that the believers have passed from death unto life, not half passed from the curse. He says they'll never come to judgment and condemnation. Now, that being the case, how could that condemnation be there then, you know, when they stand before the conversion?
Because it's been decreed.
It's been removed. It's been removed after the conversion, so that it really is not. It's not law of wrath. It's not law of vengeance. And it's coming upon them, because that's been laid upon Christ. Two, B says believers are delivered in Christ from the victory, the sting, the power of sin, the curse of the law, and every other curse in the law. And that's not, again, not only in part, but in whole. So, their triumph is entire, and that triumph extends backward as well as forward. Three or C, he says that whatever Christ has made for the redeemed ones, he was made fully for them. But look, Galatians 3:13, he was made a curse for us. He will save to the utmost all that come to him. So it's not like there was a satisfactory vengeance placed on us before we were converted. But now Christ takes that. Now there is that happening to the reprobate. That's what you have to keep in mind here. Problem is, when you're unconverted, you don't know. You really don't know. Because you don't know the strokes of the reprobate if you're elect. You just don't know. Right. 4D. Believers are blessed through Jesus even in their afflictions. Their afflictions and their death are blessed. They're precious in the eyes of the Lord. And they're not qualified by any law curse. And that, again, indicates that there is no law of vengeance, because that law of vengeance would in some way feed into their death. And that's part of the law curse, that law of vengeance. The fourth, and this is going to lead us into our second question. He says, to hold that the non-converted elect are under a law curse comes very close to making faith the cause of satisfaction. And it's very close, he says, to teaching that Christ paid a ransom on the cross for the sins of all and everyone. After all, in a sense, this is one thing that distinguishes the elect from the reprobate throughout their lives. It is that they're not subject to the law curse. But if you say that the elect who are non-converted, that they are also subject to that, then it's a little bit harder to say that, you know, Christ didn't die for all of the sins of those, you know, who believe. Right? Because there are those passages. So if we don't understand this, he's kind of saying you're going to start leaning into some of the things about universal atonement that he simply wants to deny, because he sees this as, well, it's Arminian and it's contrary, he believes, to sound doctrine. This is not the Reformed faith, right? If you deny this. So, 49, what's the second question moved and considered for review? He says, look, if the faith is a cause of satisfaction, then lack of faith is a cause of reprobation. He says the problem is if faith is made a cause of satisfaction for sin, then again, it's very easy to hold that all that hold that Christ gave a satisfactory ransom for all and everyone, elect or reprobate, that all, in fact, could have this satisfaction. You know, the problem he wants to get to is, he points to Judas, actually, as a prime example. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But he says, look, if faith is the ground or the cause of our satisfaction, then we're really going to say that there's not really anything given to the justice of God for satisfaction. There's not really any payment made. Right? There are all kinds of questions and issues that come up, and he doesn't get into all of it here, but what is it that Christ did if faith is the ground of our satisfaction? Right? Did he make an atonement for sin? So why was it necessary? After all, faith would be the ground or the cause of satisfaction. I just believe and God is satisfied. Well, believe what? Believe that Christ died for my sins. In what sense? I mean, if he didn't die in a sense of making satisfaction, what sense are we believing? I mean, there are all kinds of questions that begin to arise here. When you start to make a mess of all kinds of things the Bible's teaching on this. You know, that's where you get into, later on, Arminians are going to, they begin to posit, Grotius and others posit a view called the governmental theory of the atonement, that what you're believing really is that Christ is a good example. He's a good, you know, he's a good exemplar of what God wants man to be. Well, now what is this? I'm believing that he's just a good example because he paid for his sins, or our sins. Wait, did he pay for our sins? In what sense did he pay for them? We get into a lot of the questions that Owen is going to raise in his book on the death of death and the death of Christ. There are a lot of questions here. But anyways, 50, what answer is given to this notion? He says, think about this. If all your debts have been paid if you acknowledge it, well, then you haven't really paid your debts. Something has actually been added to it, right? Like, you have to acknowledge it. So your debts really aren't paid until you acknowledge they're paid. Are they really paid or not? Your debts are really paid. They're paid whether or not you acknowledge it.
Isn't that kind of Arminian to think that man can acknowledge that the ability to...
Well, there is that issue of ability, right? That ability. Where did that come from?
Yeah.
Okay. But there's this whole question. All right? My debts have been paid. Really? If I don't acknowledge it, have they still been paid? The Arminian is saying no. We're saying, no, that's not true. But that's the point with this discussion about the non-converted elect. Have their debts actually been paid? The answer is yes. All right? Have they been justified? Not till they believe.
Which will occur in time.
Right. Right. But have the debts, which are the law of vengeance, have they been paid or not? Right? And if the answer is they haven't, if they're not satisfied until you acknowledge it, then your faith becomes the cause, a ground of satisfaction. And that's Arminianizing, yeah.
Do these people not understand, you know, the eternal decree that, you know, that Christ would die for all the sins of his people?
No. They, we're talking about Arminians now. They don't understand anything about eternal decrees. So, 51, then, why can it not be said Christ satisfied for the sins of the reprobate? This is actually a very good example, he goes back to this case of Judas, or he brings up the case of Judas. He says, because if Christ satisfied the sins of the reprobate, justice would receive two payments for Judas. One by Jesus, one by Judas himself. If Judas's debts had been paid, why would Judas need to pay again? That's the state of all the reprobate, by the way. So the fact that we have a few people in the Bible that we know are reprobate, God tells us essentially they're reprobate, they give us a pretty good sense of this, don't they? I mean, Jacob and Esau, you'd probably say the same thing about them. Right? If Jesus paid for all of Esau's sins, why is it that he's reprobate? One more ground. Simply because he didn't believe? If that's the case, then, you know, belief is the cause of our satisfaction, not what Jesus did. This is really, and I think this is where Arminians get kind of caught up a bit. They're so worried about what you're doing and whether or not you believe that they're forgetting, first of all, we have to secure the nature of the satisfaction made by Christ. Is it an entire and sufficient satisfaction? One of the big arguments with the Roman Church was over this very question. Why do we reject this continual sacrifice of the Mass? Because the atonement was sufficient. It was a once and for all deal. And there's a sense in which it was contemplated from eternity. It's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So,
so that means it encompasses all the sins of the elect. It was from the foundation of the world.
Correct. They have to be all taken into account at that point, right?
So because the Arminian position, there's the universal atonement belief that Christ died for the sins of all men, it then is up to you to have faith and believe in that. And the moment that you have that faith, then you're actually saved. So that all of these sort of atonement before that is just erased?
No, so the atonement, in Arminian theology, the atonement is simply exists as potential.
Mm-hmm.
We're saying that the atonement is actual. There's an actual payment made. And because there's an actual payment made, when we're talking about the elect, non-converted elect, there can't be that law of vengeance which demands death, and it's the penalty, the sting of death, which is eternal punishment. That can't be even before they're converted. It's not in the law strokes they receive. Yeah.
So the Arminians believe that once you exercise this faith, that Christ, he just says, oh, I guess I'll take your sins upon myself. Like, it's not, hasn't been decreed from eternity, but they just, once they believe of their own will, that Christ takes their sins on themselves, right? On himself, in a sense.
Essentially,
like he's up there,
they're reaching into, it's sort of like he has an open bank account, and they reach into it.
Yeah.
And until and unless they reach into it, nothing is paid. Which gets into another question that people like John Owen, later will raise with regard to this. And I don't remember right now if Rutherford is going to raise that in this book or not, but I won't be surprised. But anyway, there's a question of if that's the case, that Christ has created as potential.
Like a blank slate, almost.
Well, it's a potential. If you reach into it, it's an open bank account. But, you know, there's no guarantee that anybody is going to make anything of that. Right? You know, which is why there are discussions where people, you know, I've heard people say, once you lock into the idea of total depravity, once you accept the Pauline or Augustinian doctrine of original sin, you're really locked into this if you're going to be consistent with the doctrine of salvation. Right? Because the whole concept of original sin, the whole concept of depravity, total depravity, native depravity, the idea of indwelling concupiscence and all of that, place us in a position where, from our point of view, we're not only unable, we're also unwilling to, we would be unwilling to do anything with that open bank account.
So in their scheme, Christ would have died in vain because nobody would take hold of what he did.
But, you know, Judas is a good example. I think it's good he uses this example of Judas because clearly, you know, Judas is in hell. Right? Why? If Jesus died for all of his sins. Why is anybody there?
And Judas knew from experience that Jesus was Christ.
Yeah.
Right? He would have had a...
I mean, he would have, as well as any reprobate could ever know. Or 52, in what sense was the blood of Christ refusable as satisfaction? And what sense is it not refusable? He says it's refusable in this way. Because God might have followed a law way with Adam and all his sons and denied to give his son a ransom for us. But it's not refusable as satisfaction because of the sufficiency of the ransom itself. So God appointing Christ, you know, if this were a law way, that would be one thing. But then, you know, Christ wouldn't even be appointed. So 53, what necessities laid upon God to accept of the ransom? It says that the fact is this. It's by necessity of justice that God must accept that ransom which is intrinsically so sufficient. Because Christ's death does more to restores more glory to God than the sins of all for whom Christ died took from us. So, 54, why is faith the condition of our actual reconciliation with God? This is not a necessity of justice. He says God could accept the satisfaction of Christ without any condition required on our part. The condition of faith is a matter of his own free good pleasure. All right, let's look at the fifth chapter, the subjects of the fifth chapter. He has five that he wants to discuss in the fifth chapter. The first, A, God intended a law dispensation but for a time. Okay, which is the same thing as saying he didn't intend it to go on forever. Two or B, how Adam was ordained for a law life. He's talking about
covenant of works.
Covenant of works, yeah. When you hear him talking about law, life, law, heaven, and all of that, he's talking about law, heaven would be the reward of the covenant of works. That kind of language. Three, how he was predestinated to glory in Christ and how not. The four, that the heathens have no more universal grace than devils. And five, that there is no ground for such universal grace anyway. Okay, so 56, and wherein is it apparent God didn't intend a law dispensation in paradise to stand forever? It says there are two reasons. First, he notes nothing is spoken of Adam after the fall except of his procreating of children, of patriarchs, of Adam's dying and acting, his actings before the fall. Anything else, we really know very little. Right, so we just don't know. We have a few details of his life, but not much. And if he had a design to maintain this law dispensation, it seems very strange that Adam would be treated in such a transient manner. You know, Adam, really think about it, becomes in the Bible a much more of a focal point theologically only when Paul begins to compare him to Christ. I mean, before that, once we get away from Adam in Genesis, he's only mentioned tangentially, occasionally, just as sort of the ancestor of all men. That doesn't sound like an intention of maintaining a law dispensation in paradise forever. But anyway, second, the Lord, on purpose, You have a positive law, which was what?
Thou shalt not eat the fruit.
Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. Forbidding the eating of such tree. Adding a threatening. He suffered the serpent to tempt man. And he foresaw what the frail nature of man would be. And that he was going to deal with man in the dispensation of free grace. So, his point is, look, if God intended a law of dispensation to stand forever, he wanted Adam to remain in the law of dispensation, he could have kept him there. Wouldn't have been hard. How hard would it have been for God?
To give him the grace to keep that law?
Give him the grace to keep it. He would have, I mean, Adam was already predisposed in every way to keep it. Much easier to keep him there than to bring him back. If you think about it. So, 57, what's the first objection our author considers here? Well, the objection is, didn't God ordain that Adam should have life and righteousness if he should continue in obedience? But he points out in his answer, 58, he answers by saying the decree was a condition of things. In other words, the man that does these things shall live. Right? It shows the equity and holiness of the law. And that's very important.
Which is what Christ did. He did those things.
Correct.
Which is why believers live in him.
So, it's showing the condition of things. It's not declaring a decree of persons. Right? So it's a decree of conditional things, not a decree of persons. If it had been, then it would have meant that God would have predestinated Adam to a law glory as an end to the law obedience leading to that end. But he didn't do that, did he? So then the next question is this. What do you say? Isn't Adam chosen? Wasn't Adam chosen? And he answers by saying this. He says, according to the Lord's design, Adam was created in a state of predestination to glory and grace. Mm-hmm. Which would be in Christ. But according to his inherent condition, he was created in a legal dispensation which proved to be the gracious inlet to Christ. By the way, he also goes on to say here, and I think this is an important thing to understand, that Adam was a representative of all mankind according to his law state, not according to, and I think you mentioned this before, his predestination to grace and glory.
Which is all men are under the covenant of works, but not all men are under the covenant of grace.
Right. Right. So, 61, what ways do many who are not chosen enjoy some concomitant favors of grace while living under the covenant of works? Maybe we should say the concomitant favors of the gospel, like he does. But just to avoid the notion that there's grace given to anybody elect. I don't want you to think that. But Rutherford does talk about common grace here, and we'll talk about what that is. But first of all, he says, look, those who are created and live under a covenant of works, they have the favor of the preaching of the gospel. Two, he says, common grace and inward warnings. Now, in that sense, he's using the term grace here in, I think, a sense that has more to do with that we talked about this before, I believe, that there's a sense in which the covenant of works itself is a covenant of grace, and they do have access to the law. They know, they should know, so that they don't transgress. It's not as if they have been given warning, and all of a sudden, you know, it's like you're driving somewhere and the road is closed and they gave you no warning. Right? It's not like that. They have a warning. They have sufficient warning. The third thing he points out is they have the protections of providence and forbearance in regard to their mix with the elect. Keep in mind, he's saying this, and he's also trying to be very clear that they don't have, there's no universal grace, there's not gospel grace going on here. So when he uses the term grace, he's got a much more restrictive notion than I think a lot of people do today when they talk about common grace. But anyway, he's using it because anything that the reprobate have other than what they deserve at the moment, which is hell, is in a sense gracious. Right? 62. What question might arise here? This is might be asked because there are remnants of God left in the heathen. Can it be said that they have some calling to inward grace? Can they have some calling of inward grace? Calling to grace and glory. Calling to grace and glory. By this in these remnants, this inward calling to grace and glory. Because, you know, there's some remnants of the image of God left in them. He says, there are.
Would that be Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism?
What?
The belief that there are the man. Are you talking about man?
He's saying that there are remnants of the image of God in the reprobate, right? The heathen. But that does not. That can't be said to be an inward calling of grace and glory. That's what he said. He says it can't be called universal grace any more than the same sparkles that are left in devils can be called gospel grace, just because James 2:19, for example, says they confess that there is a God. Right? They know that there's a God, they tremble. So what answers does he give to this? Well, he says, first of all, this can be this could be called grace in the sense that the nature of man is capable of gospel mercy, whereas the nature of the fallen angels morally is not so. He says, you know, if you want to call that grace, he's not particularly going to quibble with you. And two, the offer is made to them of Christ and not so to devils. So there's something about their nature capable of grace, the fallen men, all fallen men, and there's an offer of the gospel to them. And in both cases, it doesn't apply to the devils. Right, so what might be objected by reason here? It says, look, reason might say that everyone should have a share of gospel grace. But 65, he replies to reason three things. Number one, if you're going to say that, you know, and this gets into another question that I've actually discussed with Arminians, but he says, look, if you're going to say that everyone should have an opportunity, it should be part of the goodness and bounty of God to will and desire all and everyone to be saved, why not that everyone and all should actually be saved? Right? I mean, why? Most people don't, you know, they're not going to take it to the level of declaring that there's universal salvation. There are a few, but most people aren't going to do that. Most Arminians aren't going to do that. Of course, you know, you have a problem there, don't you? You know, God desires the salvation of every single individual of mankind, but they're not saved, then God really isn't all-powerful.
We're all-knowing, right? Because he doesn't know who's going to
something,
believe.
Yeah, there's something going on. So he says, second, by the way, how should that passage stand? He hath mercy on whom you will have mercy. If the free will of the creature is such that it absolutely disposes of salvation and damnation. Where's the will of God in all this?
Mm-hmm. Man's will supersedes God's will, right?
Yeah. Third, he says, how is it then that the calling, adoption, and offer of mercy is restricted to so few, and in fact was confined to the Jews only of old? He says there are three considerations, actually, which should move us to quietness over this matter. This is why you ought to put your hand over your mouth when you start thinking this way. You want to talk this way. It says, first of all, notice we're more ready to call the Lord to a reckoning for his dispensation of grace to others than to use our own as it becomes us. Two, he says, we can't judge aright of God and of his goodness, except he be God our very way. Right? In other words, you're really trying to make God into your image. And that's a big part of the problem here. You think you know better. You think you know what would be more merciful or more conducive to the glory of God. And three or C says, it's a matter of no small difficulty to make right use of the Lord's freedom of grace for the clay humbly to adore sovereignty and not to stumble at the highness of his ways. Instead, he says, we need to submit ourselves. Humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the judgment of the Lord. Because as he points out from Isaiah 55, his thoughts are above ours as the heavens are above the earth. So, again, this is a big part of the problem, the way people think. You know, think about how quick people are to call God to account. How often people want to call God to an account. God is all good. If God is all powerful, why does this happen or why does that happen? They don't ever, how often do they stop and think, you know, we actually deserve worse than that. Okay, we never deserve more than we have. We always deserve not only much less than we have, but we deserve, you know, nothing and a kick in the teeth to go with it. That's really what we deserve. All right, let's move on to chapter 6. Here again, the subjects of chapter 6, question 67. There are five. The first, it was a condescension in the Lord to enter into covenant with man. Not only did God not have to create, but he certainly didn't have to enter into covenant with man. And we'll get into that.
As far as works and grace, correct?
Yeah, either.
Yeah.
Okay. There's nothing... Remember that the covenant of works is saying, you know, essentially do this and live.
There's still grace in the covenant of works.
Well, how could a finite action or series of actions at some point lead to eternal life? All right, move you beyond this temporal state of flux where, you know, your weal or woe depends momentarily on what you're doing. But that's exactly what the covenant works open the door to do. Anyway, two, or B, he wants to address temptations and fearing that were not chosen. He wants to discovered, he says. He wants to lay them bare. Three, let's discuss beings and not beings are debtors to God. Four, that self-denial is required in a sinless nature as much as in a sinful nature. And then he's going to finish this chapter considering man in three ways. Okay? So, the first question before us, 68, is that whether or not God was under an obligation to make a covenant with man. So he answers it, 69, by pointing out that the Lord is debtor to neither persons nor things. So it's purely a matter of condescension that he commands in a covenant way with a promise of a reward to the obeyer. Does he have to give us a reward? Couldn't he just tell us to do it? Purely a matter of condescension that he offers to reward our obedience. He's under absolutely no obligation. He actually points out a verse in Job 14:4, where he notes that the Leviathan in strength is far above Job. He can't command him. And Job 14:4 says, "Will he make berith? Will he make a covenant with thee? Will thou take him for a servant forever?" That is, the Leviathan will not engage as a servant to obey Job as his master. Now, why is that important? Because you see, in covenanting with us, what God is doing is actually submitting himself to be our servant.
Voluntarily.
Voluntarily. Condescension.
Isn't it crazy? He's voluntarily binding himself.
Yes.
Things are both opposite.
It's just a covenant is a bizarre concept when you start to think about it. And yet it's at the center of everything the Bible's talking about. This is why we obsess over what's called covenant theology. That's why the book is called The Covenant of Life Opened. We're obsessing over covenant. Why? It's a central theme in the Bible. It's everywhere. You know, it's either presumed or being exposited, it's the reason behind or for, it's implicit or explicit, everywhere. So 70, to what does a covenant speak? Well, a covenant speaks somewhat of giving and taking, speaks of mutual engagements, between parties. But he says there's something in the covenant between God and man which is not in covenants of men, among men. And he goes on to say, think about this. Rational creatures owe suitable, that is, rational obedience to the Creator. But God is under no obligation to give life, especially so excellent a life as a communion with God in glory, and yet he does. That's what he's doing. It's under no obligation. You know, I've heard people say, well, God created us, therefore he has this obligation to his creation. No, he doesn't. Absolutely no obligation. Who's obliging God? Who's going to enforce that? When he does take upon himself to have an obligation, it's voluntary condescension. So what might be observed from all of this? Question 71. He says, think about what a God he must be who comes down and puts himself in a lovely and gaining capacity to be a covenanting debtor. God puts himself in a position to become a debtor to us for our feeble obedience. That he owes nothing to us, but yet he's bound himself to obligations if we keep the conditions, and beyond that, he's going to give us the grace to carry out the conditions. Think about that. Rutherford says, just stop and think about that for a minute. Before you get too carried away and too angry with some of the stuff we've already said about the way God is working this out with regard to the reprobate. And he doesn't owe anybody anything.
It's all of grace.
So, 72, what objection is considered in this place? The objector might say, true, but faith is fixed upon the new covenant promise, if I believe. And Rutherford answers question 73. The answer he gives is this. True, he says, yeah. But faith here is to believe that the condition itself is promised as well as a reward. This is with regard to the covenant of works. So 74, what's the next objection considered? Look, it might be objected that the condition of a new heart and a faith is promised, but not to all, not to me, only to some few chosen. What do we do with that? The idea that, you know, I'm not this. Remember that second point in this chapter. That temptation, fearing that we're not chosen, discovered. Rutherford answers this in a number of ways. The 75, what errors does he address in this question? He says, look, there are a number of errors, right? First of all, or A, he says, unbelief foments proud merit. That we are to believe as much of God promised as there is conceived to be worth in self and in me to fulfill the condition. In other words, he's saying unbelief is constantly going on and on about meriting. But we're to believe as much as God has promised if I fulfill the condition. But he goes on to say, belief rests on God, not on merit.
Well, it rests on Christ's merit, right?
Yes. By the way, he notes that these objections, all these objections that he's dealing with, come from you and not from God's promises. Hmm. Anyway, second, or B, he says Satan is like a sophist. Wants to draw you to dispute to the weakest conclusion from the strongest. In other words, you begin by asking, am I chosen? But he says, we're really supposed to argue not am I chosen or what am I or any of that. We're really to begin with a view of God and Christ and the ransom of the blood of Christ and so on. To be looking at the promises. You argue from that fact, not from the doubtful, you know, am I chosen?
So instead of starting, am I chosen, you should be praying for faith to believe. Right.
Yeah. Notice, right. What he's really saying is, you know, unbelief always starts with you. Hmm. Belief always begins with God. You know, when you remember what happened to Peter when he looked at himself, he began to sink. When he looked at Christ, he was able to walk on the water. Same thing here. All right. 3 or C, he says. Satan and the unbelieving heart would have our faith's greatness rise from self's holiness and goodness. But the greatest faith that Christ finds in Matthew 8, it looks away from self. It says, I'm not worthy. Right, 4D. This is unbelief quarrels that the Lord is untrue and weak. Alleges and pretends self-guiltiness to justify unbelief, though God is reproached as weak. Saying, I'm not able to come, rather than saying, I don't accept the promises of God. You're quibbling. You're quarreling. You know, you want to argue, I don't have any right to covenant mercies, except I take a law way to earn them. Really? Who told you that? All right. And then 5 or E says, when we believe a conditional promise, if I believe I'm saved, faith relies not fiducially upon the if I believe or upon the condition. That's a weak pillar to stay an unquiet heart. Faith rests upon the connection. If thou believe, thou shalt be saved. And it stays upon the connection as being made sure in the Lord. So unbelief just stops at if I believe. But belief is saying, if I believe, faith is resting on connection. If I believe, I will be saved. Uh, 76, what considerations ought to induce us to see that faith binds all the weight upon God, even in conditional gospel promises? There are two considerations. First, he says, look, man is to be considered as a creature. He's not really able to make the connection demanding God to save him. But two or B, as a creature endued with the reason and the image of God, man is obliged to do and suffer the will of God, even though they never sinned. Man still would have been subject to the will of God. Brings us to Rutherford's next point in this chapter about beings and not beings, or no beings. 77, how is it that God can be served of no beings as well as of beings? He says, you have to understand this. Even the things that don't come to pass are not so because God hasn't ordained them. So even what doesn't exist serves God. We're to give God thanks then because he's decreed them not to be, whether they're evil or seemingly good. We tend to think of things that are good as things which exist, but sometimes, you know, things that don't exist are good. Girl, sometimes, you know, when you get what you want, you find out that that wasn't good. So thank God that you don't have a lot of things that you think you want. Seventy-eight. What three considerations ought to move us at this point? He says that we are little affected with the negatives of mercy, except we read them upon others. Fail to consider, he says, what God has actually kept us from. Or two or B, he says, you have no reason to complain. You might think God should give you more grace, but you don't even know yourself.
Well, isn't that something that we should complain of? Because we should never be satisfied with weak faith and weak grace.
He's he's saying you should be content with the share of grace that you have. You can pray for it, but if you think that he owes you anything, or that you are somehow lacking what you need, you don't know yourself. In fact, he goes on third or C, he says, my sickness, my pain, they owe themselves to God. They're debtors to his glory. In fact, he goes on to say, and this would make a lot of people today, I think, feel very uncomfortable, but he says, we should say that, that my pain might praise him, and my hell and flaming of everlasting fire might be an everlasting psalm of the glory of his justice. I got in trouble once in college for saying something like that. Well, not quite as eloquently, but the question wasn't put to me quite as eloquently either. Anyway, 79, what's the third consideration that ought to induce us to see that faith binds all the weight upon God, even in conditional gospel promises? It says, God has made a sort of natural covenant with day and night. Jeremiah 31:35, for all are his servants. They should be faithful to their own natural ends, act for him. And, in fact, he says they're more faithful to their ends than our men. So, that's question 80, actually. What two things are noted regarding this? It says that they're more faithful to their natural ends than men are. And two, or B, that the elements are more obedient to God. They so keep their line, there's more self-denial in their actings than in man's way. He says, think about it. As if fire were not fire and nature in it denied, the fire does not devour the three children. In Daniel 3. For the sun stands still and the moon moves not. Joshua 10. For the hungry lion doesn't eat. Daniel. In Daniel 9, or Daniel 6:22, and so on. A bunch of examples he gives of this. What's the fourth consideration? This is question 81. What fourth consideration that ought to induce us to see that faith binds all the weight upon God, even in conditional gospel promises? He says, if a man be considered as such a man endued with the image of God, and with all the covenant be considered as such a covenant, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, in which one of seven is the Sabbath to the Lord, we're going to find that many positive moral laws are in the covenant of works that are not in natural covenants. You see, positive commands, that is, commands which are a matter of the revelation of the will of the lawgiver, that should lead us back to consider the sovereignty of God. It's in the moral, it's in the covenant of the works, in the moral law. Right. 82, under what aspect should the fifth consideration ought to induce us to see the faith that faith binds all the weight upon God, even in additional gospel promises? He examined. He says there are three. This is man considered in three ways. A, or one, as a creature. B, be, or two, as a reasonable creature, and three, or C, as a reasonable creature endued with the image of God. So, with regard to the first, what may be said, 83. It says that man comes under the natural covenant, common to all creatures. With regard to the second, what may be said, he says, as a reasonable, rational creature, he owes himself to God to obey so far as the law written in his heart carries him, to love God, to trust in him, to fear him. He's capable of knowing God. He says, this can hardly be bear the name of a covenant. There's no promise of life as a reward of the work of obedience here. But 85, with regard to the third, what may be said, he says, well, man considered as endued with the image of God, so the Holy God made him a covenant of life with commandments. Though positive and moral, yet not deduced from the law of nature, in the strictest sense, as to observe such a Sabbath, the seventh from the creation, not eating of the forbidden tree, with promise of such life. And he says, therefore, although some divines, such as Robert Rollock, call it a natural covenant, and I think Turretin does as well, as it's contradistinguished from the supernatural covenant of grace. He says there's good reason to call it that. Yet, when we consider the positive law, the positive commandments in it, it's from the free will of God, and though it's connatural to man, it's created, who's created according to the image of God. The covenant came so from the Lord's wisdom and free will as he might have cast it in a new and far other frame. So he says that this is a covenant really of works. It says, that some commands to love him and obey him, those kinds of things are suitable to man's entire nature. They're connatural. They're concreated in the man. Others, like the command not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge, are not so connatural, but God might have commanded the contrary without anything done contrary to man's nature. But he says, just because this is the case, it doesn't mean that these are two covenants, any more than there are two covenants of grace, because faith in God and the moral law in an evangelical way are there and commanded. So, what might be noted upon this final point, which is 86, that is, it's from the free will of God. The covenant came from God's free will. God could have done it any way he wanted. And he could have changed those positive commands. But the fact that he's added these positive commands shows us this is of his good pleasure. So the form which it took was from God's mere good pleasure. And with that, we're going to stop this week. Next time, we're just going to cover chapter 7. And we will take up Ruth's reasoning from that point.